Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 10 as we continue to make our way chunk by chunk through the book of Ezekiel. We come today to Ezekiel chapter 10 under the heading, Forsaken by God. Forsaken by God. Excuse me. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been working on something or doing a project or helping out with a team and you are very much relying on a person in charge? And then that person in charge says, hey, I got to step away for a few minutes. You know, they got to run an errand. They got to go to the office. They got to go do something. And there you are, not fully confident of what needs to happen next or what you should even be doing without the instruction of the person in charge. And maybe a little bit of fear and panic has started to set in. Anybody ever had an experience kind of like that? Where you've clearly been under the instruction of someone, they've left you to a task that you might not feel completely up to and completely confident in, and so you just kind of sit there and reel. R-E-E-L, by the way. When I think about those types of scenarios, there's a section in the Bible that always comes to my mind, and it's Joshua. When I think about how Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness wanderings, and here it's about to happen. They're about to cross over the Jordan and into the land and lead the conquest. And no doubt Joshua was there with Moses. He knew what needed to happen. He knew what, you know, he knew that God was on his side. He knew that God was going to be with him. But yet you can't help but think that there wasn't a little bit of panic on Joshua's part. Why else would the book of Joshua open the way that it does? With the reassurance that God gives him that I will be with you. I am with you. I will give the enemy into your hand. But we've all experienced that type of feeling where there's a person that we are relying on. And when that person is not there, there's just always a little bit of a spirit of uneasiness. Now, think about how more intense that feeling becomes when the person upon whom we rely is God. And when God says he's not going to be there. Because that's kind of what's happening in Ezekiel chapter 10. Because of Israel's sinfulness and because of the abominations that they have so willfully brought into the presence of Yahweh, and because of their continued presuming upon his grace, God is withdrawing his presence from them. I think I mentioned this comparison last week or the week before. But starting in chapter 9, what we begin to see is almost a Romans 1 playing out in front of us, where God is essentially giving people over to their debased and corrupted mindset. He's kind of letting them off the leash, so to speak, and not holding them back from presumptuous sin. As David prays in Psalm 19, he prays that the Lord would hold him back from presumptuous sin. It's as if God is no longer going to hold them back. What a chilling thought. But it's what comes face to face before us this morning in Ezekiel chapter 10, that in God's judgment, he is going to withdraw his glory. And his glory is going to depart from the temple. We've been leading up to this moment the last couple of weeks as Ezekiel is now seeing this new vision starting in chapter 8. And he's seeing this new vision, and it's all leading up to the departure of the glory of God and the invasion of Babylon. We're not going to see that come to its full fruition until we get into chapter 11. By the time we get to the end of chapter 10 today, God's glory is still going to be at the east gate, but it's not going to have fully departed until next week. Well, you get my point. We're not going to study the full departure of God's glory until next week. The way that I said that just now made it sound like God's glory was going to depart next week, but you get my point. And that's the main point that I want you to see. The big idea, the main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. The fullness of God's judgment, the fullness of God's judgment is seen in the departure of his glory. If you've got your Bible open, let's read together verses 1 through 22 of Ezekiel chapter 10. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man, clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and their wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had, as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second was the face of a human, and the third face was the face of a lion, and the fourth face was the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal. And I knew that they were the cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. Before we dig into this, let me give you a word of encouragement. There are many passages of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and Ezekiel probably some of the chief among them, where at a first read, it might seem challenging to understand what is going on. Let me encourage you to do two things. Read the text out loud and read the text very slowly. When you do those two things, there are several elements that begin to become very, very clear, just with a slow, thorough, thoughtful reading of the text. But I really only want to make one point as far as an outline goes this week. And the one point that I want to make is God's glory withdraws from the temple. Because that's what we see. That's what this whole chapter is anticipating and describing, is the slow withdrawal of God's glory from the temple. So Notice first, Ezekiel is still in the same vision. He has been taken in a vision by the Lord to Jerusalem. First, he was taken in chapter 8, and he saw all of the abominations that were taking place, all of the idolatry, all of the wickedness, all of the sinfulness that was being done in public, that was being done in private, that was being done on the porch of the temple itself. And then in chapter 9, last week, we saw and understood, hopefully understood, that God's judgment is coming against all of that sin. When we hear the Lord call out for the executioners to come. But in the calling of the executioners to come and bring and to rain judgment down upon those who had committed such abominations, there is also the glimmer of hope, because there was the one man clothed in priest-like garments in white linen who had a writing case at his side, who was instructed, go in and among the people and mark out any who are wailing and lamenting and groaning and grieving over the abominations that are taking place in Israel. That man then returns and says that his task has been completed. And we spent a significant amount of time talking about how God marks out his remnant, that God will always preserve his people, that their end, that they are not destined unto wrath. They may experience the effects of it, but they are not the objects of God's wrath. And then here in chapter 10, it's almost as if all of the necessary preparations have been made. And now God is slowly and lamentingly moving away from the city of Jerusalem. Look at how it begins. Ezekiel says, then I looked and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in appearance, like a throne. Now, for much of chapter 10, I'm going to refer you back to chapter 1. Because what he is now seeing in the expanse, what he is seeing in the expanse on the south side of the temple, is the exact same throne chariot that he sees in chapter 1 by the Kabar Canal. This throne chariot that is being powered and propelled by these four angelic creatures that each have four faces, each one of them associated with a wheel, each at a corner of this throne chariot. And the wheel, if you remember, I'll try to summarize this quickly, is like a wheel within a wheel, essentially making it like a ball, which would give them the ability to move omnidirectionally in a straight line. They could go any direction on a whim. And so he sees the throne chariot appear in the expanse, and then he hears the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord tells the same man who marked off the people of God, the same man from chapter 9 who was clothed in a white robe, who had the writing case on his side. Did you see it in verse 2? He says, and he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim and fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And then if you fast forward to verse 6, we see that the man obviously carries out that command. He goes in, and then in verse 6 it says, and when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He went in and he stood beside the wheel, and the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the assumption then, what's implied from the earlier verses, is that he went out from under there and he did exactly what God told him to do. He scattered those coals over the city. So here's what's happening. Imagine that they're standing near the opening of the temple. Then on the south side of the temple, the throne chariot appears. God tells the white man, hey, go down there underneath the chariot in between those two cherubim, get a handful of coals and throw them over the city. The man in the white robe does just that. He walks down to the throne chariot. He goes in. The cherubim hands him a handful of hot coals, and he comes up and he casts it over the city. The question then becomes, what is the significance here? Well, the significance here is that those coals are representative of God's burning judgment that is going to come against Jerusalem. And in case you're curious about how I get to that conclusion, I get to that conclusion primarily from 1 Kings chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, when the temple is initially built and commissioned and God's glory inhabits the temple for the very first time, God gives a very clear and specific warning. And his very clear and specific warning is that he will burn his own house to a ruin with fiery judgment if his people presume upon his grace. And that is exactly what they've done for nearly 1,000 years. They have presumed upon God's grace. And now God is bringing the fires of his judgment upon the city. But then in addition to this symbol of God's judgment that is depicted in the man in the white robe going and getting the hot coals and casting it over the city, we see God's glory moving. But what you'll notice is there are a couple things to notice. First, notice that the throne chariot is at the southern end of the camp. The text doesn't tell us this, so we don't know it for sure. But I don't think that that's an abstract point that's being made. I think the point that's being made there is that the glory of the Lord is going to depart from Jerusalem as far away from the abominations that are taking place as possible. The other thing that you're going to notice as we work our way through these verses is that God's glory moves in phases. It's not just as though God's there and then he's gone. But he slowly withdraws from the city. Look at verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. What's happening here is the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory as it's often referred to, is moving off of the Ark of the Covenant and is moving to the threshold of the Holy of Holies and into the outer court. And so then in the outer court of the temple is filled with smoke and is filled with light as the glory of God is coming out of the Holy of Holies and into the open air. Now, think about a couple of reasons why this might be terrifying. I'm sure all of you, you're all good Bible scholars in here, so I'm sure you're all aware of many of the practices of the priests. There was only one person who was allowed to go into that room where the Shekinah glory was, the high priest. And the high priest couldn't go in there whenever he wanted to. He could only go in there on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to make sacrifices for the people. And it is recorded for us throughout Jewish history that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, there would be two things that he would have on or about him in addition to his priestly robes. I'm sure none of this is new to any of you. A bell and a rope around his waist. Why were those two things present? Because as he's in there making sacrifices, that bell is jingling. It lets them know that he's not been struck dead. If the bell stops jingling, hey, Mr. High Priest, and there's no response, well, they're not going to leave a dead body in there with the glory of God to defile the Holy of Holies. So that's the purpose of the rope, so that they can then drag him out without having to go in and be struck dead themselves and defile the most holy place. So they understood the terror that could be associated with coming into the Holy of Holies. But here God is coming out of the Holy of Holies. Not a good sign for them. But in addition to that, we've talked about this, we've mentioned this a couple times over the past few weeks. What does the temple become if the glory of God is not there? Just a big fancy building with zero significance. It's a treasured place because it's the place where God dwelt. It's the place where God in his sovereignty chose to seat himself amongst his people. And for him to unseat himself and remove himself from there would have left them, well, sadly, would have left those who were faithful to the covenant feeling forsaken, would have left those feeling unfaithful to the covenant probably rather ambivalent. Understand this, dear friends, that you can tell a lot about a person's disposition towards God by how they think about his presence. If knowing that your entire life is lived before a holy God, if that doesn't have an effect on you, then you probably have a very small view of God. So the glory of God moves off the cherub of the ark into the threshold of the temple. The house and the court are then filled with smoke and with brightness. And then in verse 5, he hears the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard from the outer court like the voice of God Almighty. What we see here is them preparing for departure. You ever been on a tarmac when a plane fires up its engine? It's getting ready for takeoff. It's getting ready for departure, but that massive jet engine's got to whirl up to speed first. That's kind of what's being depicted here, where the power behind the throne chariot is making preparations for departure now that they know that the glory of God is on the move and is ready for departure. So God moves to the outer court. He moves from the ark to the threshold and into the outer court. We already looked at verses 6 and following, where we see the man who God instructed to go in amongst the chariot, take the coals, throw them over the city. Then in verses 9 through 15, what we see is almost a word-for-word description of the glory of God and the chariot upon which God's glory is going to sit, as we see in chapter 1. And I looked, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub. The appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, they had the same likeness as if it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes to depict the all-seeing nature of God. There's nothing outside of God's vision. There's no place where we can go to escape his sight. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, were full of eyes already. Yeah, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face the face of the human, and the face of the lion, and the fourth face was the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. What's happening here is Ezekiel is wanting to draw a very clear comparison, where he's saying, the glory of the Lord that I saw by the Kibar Canal back in chapter 1 is the same glory that I am seeing here. He wants people to know and understand that he's not just making stuff up, but he's providing incredibly vivid detail about what he is seeing. He's describing with vivid detail the glory of God and the vision of God's glory upon this throne. And just as in chapter 1, it's God's judgment coming against Jerusalem, here in chapter 10, it is the withdrawing of God's presence of grace and God's presence of provision. No longer is God going to give Israel's enemy into their hand. Rather, Israel is going to be given into their enemy's hands. Why? Because God has withdrawn his presence of mercy and grace and provision and protection over his people. It's as if he's saying, okay, you really want it that way? You think about the words of the elders. If you go back to chapter 8 and chapter 9, we hear them saying things like, God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God doesn't care. We want to live in a world without God. Chapter 10 then almost serves as God's way of saying, do you really? Well, let me show you what a world without my power in your life would look like. And it becomes abundantly clear if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 25. Because when Babylon comes, they carry out God's promised warning from 1 Kings chapter 9. And they burn the temple to the ground. Then in verse 18, he goes on and he says, "Then the glory of the Lord went." So we see God moving from the cherub to the threshold. Now we're going to see God move from the threshold down to the cherubim and to the throne chariot itself. "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth, making ready for movement, making ready for departure. Before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was over them." So they're at the south end. So just so everybody is aware, in case you're undirectional, we'll just use the room that we're in right now. That is the north. That is the south, which means that's the east and that's the west. So if we just use our geographical position, imagine the throne chariot being as far south that way inside the camp and then going that way to the east, away from the abominations and away from the temple of God. That's what's happening here. Ezekiel then reminds us, and he adds again in verse 20 when he says, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal. And I knew that they were the cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward." But there's a key difference in the vision in chapter 1 and the vision in chapter 10 of the glory of God. Chapter 1 is the fierce approach of God's judgment. Chapter 10 is the sober departing of God's presence of grace and mercy. And it seems to me that there is significance in the progression of God's departure. It's almost as if the slowness of God's departure is a reminder to us that God is long-suffering. It's a reminder to us that God does not delight in judgment. There are people who would try to depict Yahweh as this big cosmic bully who loves to cast down fire and brimstone upon people. God takes no joy in judgment. His judgment is good and it's right and it's just and it's fair. But this slow departure almost paints a picture of a loving father who is offering every last opportunity for his people to repent and to relent and to turn away, but they don't. They continue to double down on their sinfulness. We won't see the full departure of God from the city of Jerusalem until we get into chapter 11, but it's very obvious to us that it's on the move, and that it's on the move out. I've probably made this clear already, but just in case I haven't, why is this such a big deal? As I've said, what is the temple if not for the glory of God? What provision do the people have without God to protect them? They might think they're okay. Oh, well, we've got these gods. We've got Baal, and we've got our Asherah poles, and we've got the sun, the 25 men standing on the porch of the temple worshiping the sun. Well, we've got the sun. Big deal. Because the God of the universe created the sun and makes it do what it is supposed to do. The sun is going to do nothing for you, save God's power behind it. That is why this is such a big deal. How did Israel become a great nation in the first place? Because God made them a great nation. Because God gave their enemies into their hands. Because God made it so. And the God who saved them and redeemed them and marked them out as his people, they have literally said, "We don't want you here." and have tried to drive God away from their very presence. In the book of Jeremiah in chapter 6, we get a little bit of a scene about the abominations of the people of Israel. And we find this verse, and Jesus alludes to this verse as well in the New Testament, where there's condemnation spoken upon those who would say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And in many ways, that's what's happening here. The pagans in Jerusalem are essentially saying, well, we're fine. We've got all these other gods. What do we need that one for? There is no peace outside of the presence of God's grace and God's mercy. Those in Jerusalem have become so dull of their senses that they cannot and will not see the danger that they've placed themselves in. Here's a key point of application of why this is important for us. We too, beloved, can become dull of hearing. We can become dull in our senses. We can become a little too comfortable in the presence of Yahweh. We can presume upon God's grace, just as the people of Israel did. But remember this. This moment of God forsaking his beloved people, this would not be the last time that God would turn his face away from his beloved. The modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, depicts it really well, doesn't it? How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus was willing to endure the withdrawal of the presence of his Father. Why? So that we wouldn't have to. So that we could bask eternally in the presence of God's grace and his mercy and his love and his favor, and to the extent that we never have to fear. We never have to fear the departure of God's glory from us. He's promised that he will be with us, that he will be near to us forever when our lives are securely placed in the finished work of Jesus. God's very own Son was forsaken so that we wouldn't have to be. How do we access that? Simply by believing, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need, that there is nothing that we can do to bring ourselves before the Lord. If we try to present ourselves to the Lord based on our own intellect or our own abilities, we fall so far short. But according to Jude 24, it is Jesus who with great joy presents us to his Father as blameless. What a great treasure that is to our hearts and to our minds. So as you read Ezekiel 10, let it be to you a sober realization of the power of the presence of God. And then as you read Ezekiel 10, you begin to understand how gripping it is and how sobering it is that God's presence would be withdrawn from his people. But then if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, believing that his death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against your ungodliness and that his resurrection from the dead has secured your life eternal, then you need not fear the departure of God's glory from your life, because he promises to be near. He promises to be with us until the very end, until he returns or until he calls us home. So here's the challenge that I have for you. Over this next week, prayerfully read Ezekiel 10, 1 Kings 9, and 2 Kings 25. Now, let me just tell you, that's some heavy reading. And the reason why it is heavy is because we just studied Ezekiel 10 together this morning. You understand why that's heavy. 1 Kings 9 is the chapter where God's glory comes and dwells in the temple initially after it's built. And he issues the warning to his people, if you presume upon my grace, I will rain fire down upon my house. Ezekiel chapter 20, or 2 Kings chapter 25 is then when the fire of God's judgment fully rains down, because that's when Babylon comes in 586 and burns the temple to the ground. So prayerfully read Ezekiel 10, 1 Kings 9, 2 Kings 25. Ask God to help you understand his disposition towards sin. And ask God to help you forsake sin as you think deeply about Christ's death to pay for sin. And here's the reality, dear friends. I'm, to borrow language from the Apostle Paul, when it comes to not being still, I am the chief of sinners. But I wonder how often the Jewish people took time to be still and to think about who God was and all that God had done for them. I wonder how much time we spend being still and knowing that the Lord is on our side. How much time we spend being still, remembering the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy that Jesus has shown to us. And those three chapters in Ezekiel 10, 1 Kings 9, and 2 Kings 25, I want that whole exercise to be an opportunity for each of us to take time to be still. To be still and think about who God is. To be still and think about his power. To be still and think about his glory and his presence. Remember, in Christ, dear friends, the Lord is on our side. And the hour is hastening on when we will be forever with the Lord. And while time shall last, may we be a people who take time to be still before him and to know that he is God, not just God, but that he is our God and that we are his people and that we would strive to honor him in all things. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness towards us. Father, I ask that you would help us this week to be still. That as we think about the withdrawal of your presence from the temple all those years ago in Jerusalem, that we would think about Jesus and how he was forsaken as well, so that we wouldn't have to be. And that our hearts would rest securely in his finished work upon the cross. Father, help us to be still and to know that you are our God, that we are your people, and that no matter what trials and tribulations may come, that we know that you are with us and that you will be with us until the very end. And until the very end, help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.